Well, it's good to see you. Good to see the Bowmans here, all the way from Florida. We have a number of people who are visiting with us today that are especially welcome. Family members and friends. And so we rejoice to be together in the fellowship of God's people. And to God be the glory for having produced it. I enjoyed my stay last week in Cajun country, where you see French written in a lot of places. And you hear it spoken. And down in Lafayette, Louisiana, they've got a French television station. And when you listen to the brethren talk, you can hear that Cajun ring. But they are our brothers and sisters. And though we even speak the same language, it doesn't sound the same. But we share together in the one precious faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that has made us one. One young man became a Christian during the week. He sort of snuck up on me. I was standing in the middle of the aisle having gone there to position myself, and he came around this way, and one sister kept pointing and pointing and pointing. I thought, well, what is it? And finally I turned around to see this young man looking at me expectantly. So it was a good week. It's good to be home. Next week I'll be in Houston and appreciate your prayers. But whatever I do is in fellowship with you, because I could not do what I'm doing without the help of the godly people who worship here. And I'm always in your debt. There are a lot of figures of speech used to describe Christians. Sometimes, as in 1 Peter, we are pilgrims, sojourners. It's a journey. At other times, we're athletes running a race. But sometimes we're soldiers. And that's how Paul sees us in the concluding verses of his great letter to the Ephesians. Looking back on what we've already studied, this is a series in case you've come in the middle or toward the end. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, he talked about the calling of the Christian, the calling of the church. It came out of eternity. God had all this planned before he made the world. In fact, the reason he made the world is because this is what he had in mind. To have a people. A special people. A special people that belong to him. And then in chapter 4, running down through chapter 6, verse 9, he talks about the conduct of the church, the conduct of Christians. We're to be one with each other. It's not to be Jew or Greek or bond or free or male or female, but there is to be a sense of oneness that runs through all of us because we are the servants of one God. We are the servants of one Lord. And we received one Spirit that brought to us one faith and one baptism, made us a part of one body and gave us one hope. We just get mixed together in the kingdom of God. That was his intention. But he also intended that we be one in holiness and in righteousness. That the calling we've received should change us and transform us. But we've been called to a certain kind of life. And you have to be serious about it. It concerns me sometimes that Christians seem to be so cavalier. Like it's a easy slip down a slippery slide. Just say you believe in Jesus and it just takes care of everything. In these first two sections, when he speaks about the calling of the church and the conduct of the church, he hasn't finished yet. And the mood of his exhortation changes in verse 10. There's an urgency about it now. And a call to seriousness of purpose. It is a veritable call to arms. Maybe that means more when our nation is at war. And the rigors of combat become more real to us. But I want to tell you, this war is far more serious than any of this being fought in the Middle East. Where men can kill the body. But in this battle, the devil can destroy your soul. Reaching beyond the physical existence that is a part of life to the essential life that is within, to who you are, what you were meant to be, and where you'll spend an endless eternity. I thought about Joshua when I read these words. And I thought about what God said to him in the beginning of the book that bears his name. He says in verse 5 of that first chapter, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide in inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand, to the left, or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." And then it gets repeated later. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and courageous. And the reason you must be strong and courageous is because the battle is not easy. Joshua conquered a land. It was a physical conquest. They were a pathetic-looking people, really. They were not soldiers. They had come up out of Egypt as shepherds. They didn't have any mighty arms. They could not match the tremendous armaments of the people that they went in to conquer. So that the only thing they had was confidence that God would be with them. That's all they had. And so Jericho fell in a most unusual way. And they conquered north and south with an army that should not have been victorious, with armaments that should not have overcome those of their enemies, because God was with them. And now, in this section, Paul talks about the conflict of the church and the enemy that we face. We got to be serious. I mean, the devil is not a comic strip character. And the forces of darkness and evil and wickedness that confront us as Christians, they're not just sort of interesting details that might stir our curiosity. Paul says as he begins, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Why? "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And you never met anybody more wily than the devil. I don't know if you've come to recognize, if I've come to recognize that his exploits are going on regularly surrounding us. But Paul then goes on to say, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We think flesh and blood is the thing. If you want to live in a world where flesh and blood, humanity, human activities, human threats, become the most serious thing to you, so that you react not in terms of eternity, not in terms of the spiritual dimension, but you react always in terms of the material, the physical dimension. Flesh and blood is nothing. And if you think flesh and blood can overcome the devil, Paul is saying that is absolutely untrue. We're not warring against flesh and blood. Get real. The forces we're warring against are far more immense than that. There's always a danger of us underestimating your enemy, you know. Been a lot of talk since we've gotten into conflict in the Middle East. That maybe we underestimated what we were going up against. It's a dangerous thing to go in with your head half on, thinking this is going to be easy. And Paul says this is not going to be easy. You can't go into this thing without a serious intention, and a thorough knowledge of your enemy is essential. And so you think about the wiles of the devil. And he's got plenty. Temptation to do evil. He's always there. That's the one we expect. We expect the temptation to do evil. He came in the wilderness of Judah against our Lord, did he not? Tempted for 40 days after he had fasted for 40 days. I suspect that the language of Mark would indicate he was tempting him throughout the 40 days. Tempting him with what? With a quick and easy way to empire. You don't have to go to the cross to satisfy your needs. All you need to do, if you're hungry, is command these stones to be made bread. That takes care of that and implies a lot of other things. And all you need to do to impress people and show your mind is to jump off the top of the temple and that will show that God will take care of you, and then everything is fine. And always if you are the Son of God. Always if you are the Son of God. And finally, you know, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And he could have done that, I think. He could have done that because he ruled the rulers. Because the whole world lies in the evil one, as John says in 1 John. No cross. And the devil is with us still today. You don't have to miss all these pleasures and joy. And after all, if you can do this now, then you'll feel good now. And the desires that are upon you will be satisfied now. And you don't have to deny yourself and get involved in all this puritanical nonsense. You just need to have some fun every now and then and not worry about what's going to happen ahead. The devil's always tempting you with that so that you will be drawn to the pleasures of sin for a season rather than having to endure hardship of the people of God. Moses, Hebrews chapter 11. He's always attracting you. And you know, these desires of ours can be earnest and strong. And not only that, but our longing to be somebody. Not just our longing to satisfy fleshly lust, but our longing to be somebody. That's another temptation. We'd be on top of the heap. And don't worry about the future. If the devil ever said anything to any of us, the strong temptation it is, just don't be thinking so much about the future and what's out there and the consequences of today's activity. But doubt is a serious temptation too. Doubt for the Christian. To begin to doubt that the Bible is true. To begin to doubt that Jesus is really God's Son. And I can tell you the culture will help you to doubt. As you see them out there, swinging in some apparent delight, not concerned about these ideas, laughing to scorn the idea that we've got a book here that came from God. Look, this is just paper and ink, and you ought not to get so concerned about that. It's an old book. Who knows how much it's been changed and ravaged by other people who've gotten their hands on it. Who knows whether this is what God had to say anyway. All that is from the devil. I know it will come through his agents, but all that's from the devil, and doubt will get you. When you're not quite sure, that's when the devil could come to you. Are you sure God said don't eat the tree? Did he really say that? Did he indeed say that if you do eat of it, you will die? And he lied about it. And he said, you will not die.
And that lie is still here. And you know, after all, I can sin and the consequence of it don't come immediately, always. And I'm enjoying myself and I still have my friends. I'm still healthy. I'm still working every day. Everything's fine. And everything is not fine. Doubt. Doubt that God loves us. There are a lot of things that Satan can put in your heart. Guilt and failures. He uses that. And he'll tell you, see how you messed up. See how you return to the same old transgressions? Remember Job? And what Satan said about Job? Job is just playing a game because he knows on which side his bread is buttered. He's not serious. He's just as sinful as the rest of them. You just need to take that fence around that you've built around him away. And Satan will say to you, you'll never make it. You know you'll never make it. You've blundered too many times. He is the accuser. Do you remember that? He is the accuser. And then suffering. I don't believe the devil's responsible for all the suffering in the world. I don't think that the devil's responsible for all the deaths that occur in the world, as some people have glibly decided, because God clearly killed some people in the scripture. And God said to all humanity that you are dust and to dust you shall return. But some suffering comes from the devil. Remember the book of Job? Took away all Job's wealth, took away his children, then took away his health. And so suffering can be used by the devil to test us to see if we're really serious. Whether we'll be, as he describes us, as long as we're well and strong, as long as all our children are doing well, as long as we have our jobs, as long as there's no serious suffering in our lives, we're okay. The devil will come with all those things. He got more methods. This does not exhaust his methods. He's got more schemes to get at you than you can imagine. Don't you begin to think you can handle it. I can handle it. There are probably some of this audience here this morning that have said for a long time, well, I can handle it. I don't need this religious crutch. I can handle it. You can't handle it. These are the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Host means armies. I don't know how many ungodly angels there are. I don't know how many creatures that God made have turned against him like the devil, and they're out there working as hard as they can work against every purpose of God. I don't know how many, but I will tell you there are a lot of them. So don't get too glib about this thing. We need to be aware of the massive armies of darkness and wickedness. You remember what Jude said about the Archangel Michael? Said even Michael, the archangel, did not bring a railing condemnation against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. We have to be serious about the forces of evil that are working to bring us down and to know the tricks of the devil. What's the purpose of the devil? Well, to subvert the purpose of God. He's trying to destroy God's purpose in his people. He does not believe God has any sense. He thinks he's got all the sense. So he's a rebel. Therefore, he sneers at whatever God says about us and whatever purpose God has in us. He has said in this letter that the purpose of God and his people is to take away all the dividing walls. In particular, he spoke about Jews and Gentiles. But that includes, by principle, any kind of dividing wall. And I will tell you that the devil will come down and try to build those walls back again. And if we let him inside our own hearts where that war is going on, where this battle is going on, then we're also going to be prejudiced. We're going to think ill of people before we ever know them. We'll be mocking them culturally because they're in that underclass, that great unwashed multitude of people who don't have very much and don't seem to understand very much and get into trouble more than anybody else. And we're going to have prejudice against them, and we're not going to want to have anything to do with them, and they can't come into the body of Christ with a warm reception because we got this idea in our head. And God has said that has to go. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But the devil will try to build it again. He will sow the seeds of doubt where there is faith. And he will draw God's holy people into pride and lust so to subvert God's purposes. Anytime you and I fail, anytime we fail, we cease to be that beautiful bride that Paul speaks about in the 5th chapter. Remember? That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's his purpose for it. And in this war, this spiritual war, that's where the battle is going to be fought. What this is a call to unremitting conflict. We've seen pictures of these men sleeping in their tanks, battle gear on. Because any minute, they know, they may be called to do battle. The armor now that we're going to look at here that gives us strength. First of all, God's power. You're not going to beat the devil with your own strength. You're not smarter than him. And I'm not smarter than him. But God, we've already been told in the 19th verse of the 1st chapter, has worked with exceeding great power when he raised Jesus from the dead. And not only that, in that particular section, he says he put all things in subjection under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Not only that, he says, he gave him to be head over every power and principality. He got the power. You don't have the power. And I don't have the power. But God has the power. And it's essential that we stay connected to the source of power so that we can stand. Now, I want to say this. I believe in this chapter there is this idea of God's power, God's strength. We're going to have to make up our minds that we want to stand. If we don't make up our minds without reservation that we want to stand against these things and be what God wants us to be, then there's no way in the world that God can use his power to save us from the tragedy we're creating for ourselves. But then this next section of the chapter speaks about the armor of God. The whole armor of God, he says, verse 11, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice what that armor includes. Therefore, take up, verse 13 says, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The evil day here is the day of trial, when you're going to be put to a serious test. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. First thing here is truth. This can be sincerity. Could mean that. It could mean being genuine. And you know, we are sometimes so ungenuous. We're so dishonest with ourselves. We don't face the fact that our conscience is telling us that this, the way we're taking is wrong. We try to squelch the voice within us that would guide us in a better direction and act as though it's not there. A genuine person deals with the truth about himself in the presence of God's truth as the mirror into which he looks to know himself. We've got to be honest and genuine. And if we are not, we're going to fail. We're not going to be able to stand against the devil. But you say it's painful to admit these weaknesses and these wrongs. It is painful. Yeah, I know it's painful. And it should be painful. But there are some pains that are good pains. And we need to be willing to experience the genuineness and the authenticity of a faith that says, I look in God's Word, and what I see that is wrong, I'm going to repent of that and leave it behind. But I'm not going to kid myself with some dishonest picture created through hypocrisy and then righteousness. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm not going to talk about these, the Roman gear. I want to talk about this principle of righteousness, which can mean one, two things. It can mean justification. That is, that God has justified me. He has made me righteous. Not because of what I've done, but because of what He's done. This truth about the protective power of God's justification is made so clear in the 8th chapter of Romans. It begins with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? That is what God has done to redeem us. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely with Him give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect or chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And that is the point. If God has justified us, if He has forgiven us, then the devil can't come and point his finger at us again about a past life, however rotten it was. That cannot be used against us. And not only that, even the failures of our life in Christ. When we have genuinely repented of those things and sought God's mercy and struggled to overcome them, the devil cannot point his finger at us about that. Don't let him do it. It's that same old sly effort to get us to decide we are worthless and unable to live this life, and so we're going to quit it and go back to the same ungodliness and stupidity we knew before. Righteousness, and it could also mean the righteous life. Paul used it that way in Ephesians. That we ought to live righteously in Christ. And that gives us a sense of confidence. Now, I want to hem that in a little bit. I believe that the confidence comes in the fact that we are trying. Not that we're perfect. But we're trying to do right. We're facing our failures honestly. And dealing with them honestly. And struggling to be what God wants us to be. It's that sort of thing that gives expression to the truth of this epistle and others, that we are justified by grace through faith. Through trusting in God. Getting up when we get down. And struggling and trying again. We need that. The breastplate of righteousness. Then he speaks about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation there could be translated, the same word could be translated firmness. What you've got on your feet helps you to stand without moving. And the gospel of peace will do that. The gospel of God, the wonderful story of the cross, and all the truths that are surrounding it, these things will help you to stand when the devil comes against you. Remember what God has done. I like that question that Paul asked in Romans 8. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who? He who delivered up His own Son for you. Are you concerned about Him giving you everything else you need? He gave you the greatest treasure of all. It's like asking a fellow who's given you $1 million, could you lend me 10? I need 10 more. God cares. And the gospel of peace gives peace. And we need to have this defense against the devil. Faith is an excellent. The shield of faith. As far as I'm concerned, this is a critical matter. We're going to lose it if we lose our faith. Of course, reading the Bible is important. Staying close to God's Word is important. But accepting the test of our faith is important too. Faith grows when we are tested and when we do what God says in spite of the forces arrayed against us. Believing. It is not hope against hope. This is true faith based upon God's word and promises. And we will therefore quench the fiery darts of the evil one who's going to attack us at that level. Has your faith been attacked? Do you have questions? They come from the devil. Then he says, helmet of salvation. God's redemption. These things that God has provided, the strength of God are in them. And we know we have been saved, but it's more than that. The hope of salvation, Paul says, of another place in 1 Thessalonians when he described the armor of the Christian soldier. And he said, the hope of salvation is in us. If we become hopeless, then we will become helpless. We have got to keep alive in us the realization that God is going to see us through. And I'll take you back to Romans rather quickly in the 8th chapter. When this question is asked in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or it could be what? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has promised, and he will keep his promise. We have to know that deeply within ourselves so that we do not operate in our lives with the present perspective, but with the perspective of eternity. We have our citizenship there. All right. The Word of God. Now, this offensive weapon, as people say who study this text, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It has power. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the innermost part of the human personality. And therefore, anybody that wields this sword has power because that sword is able to reveal the thoughts of human hearts. It's able to help them to see and understand themselves and to understand God. And it's that very power that causes men to see God and repent and turn to serve his son. And so we wield that sword with the readiness of the gospel of peace. But I have to say to you, I'm not sure that we wield it very boldly. And I'm not sure at times that I wield it very boldly. It's easy enough to be bold here. All the people that are here in large measure are very supportive. Out there is a challenge. And that takes us to the last point here. He says, praying. Praying. That's essential. If you and I do not spend time constantly in prayer, I guarantee you, we're going to lose it. If you have to say honestly right now, as we're thinking about these things, that you seldom pray, then I will tell you, you will lose it. This is a critical battle, and you're not going to win the victory without praying. Because you need God's help, and you need to address him continually, and appeal to him, and he will hear. But Paul's emphasis here seems to be on something else. Because he says, not only should you pray for all the saints, but for me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Are we bold in the wielding of the word of God? How many opportunities to speak to others about their souls do we pass up? What urgency is there in us? I think, as I conclude this lesson this morning, that one of the most grievous failures in God's people, and the thing that is going to get us into a tremendous amount of trouble, and make us very vulnerable to the devil is the fact that we do not aggressively speak to others about Christ. Paul said, you pray for me. And if anybody spoke aggressively and positively about the Son of God and was constantly preaching, it was Paul. But he felt the need for the prayers of the Ephesians that he might speak it with boldness. And I'll tell you this much, if the Apostle Paul needed prayer for that, we surely need it today. Pray for ourselves. We need to pray for ourselves. We'll be more bold. And we need to pray for others that they'll be more bold. I tell you, I appreciate you praying for me. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and following, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The Word of God has that power. But we are going to have to be well armored. If we win, we're going to have to be well armored if we win, and we're going to have to be constantly looking upward to the strength that God gives and praying that we will be bold in this conflict. Well, you sure have listened patiently this morning, and I appreciate that. But I hope you have listened with a willing heart to make whatever corrections need to be made. And I hope that I've done the same. If you are not a Christian, you not only are not going to win the war, you're not even in it. Because the devil has you. He possesses you. He possesses you because he's gotten you to do whatever you want to do. And to put God out of the picture. And until that's changed, no victory is available to you. I say that with all kindness, but I want to be clear. That's what the Bible teaches. Without God, nothing. And so we're urging you this morning, if you will, to come and take your seat here in the front, ready to confess Jesus as Lord and turn your life over to Him. And be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins, which is accomplished by His cleansing blood. And if as a Christian, you hadn't been fighting. You just haven't been fighting. You haven't been fighting it. You haven't been warring. Leave off your armor half the time. Vulnerable to the devil. And disturbed because you're not doing well. And you're not doing well because you're not trying. You don't have to do that anymore. One great thing about the gospel, you can change. And God is merciful. We urge you to do that as we stand together and say.